Chris, as you come, let me remind folks that we are in the middle of a series entitled Frequently Asked Questions. And in this series, we are looking at and addressing theological questions, questions about church, questions about God that we might be able to answer that maybe people have. And I would say, Chris, if you'll join me right up here, before we give you your time to do your normal presentation, I have a couple of questions
for you. Great.
And so I'm going to try not to put you on the spot too badly. They've played Stump the Pastor with me a time or two, so I'll play it Stump the Missionary. So
All right.
That's what we'll do.
I'm not hard to stump now.
Okay,
just warning
so it'll be great. You serve in a Muslim area.
That's right, yes.
Not just predominantly Muslim, it's a Muslim area.
It's a Muslim area. The Christians are very few in the city where I serve.
So some of the frequently asked questions that those of us who have lived our lives here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, just all we understand of Muslims we see on TV, mm-hmm. We watch through the news and we get through all of that. So there are some things that we catch and we know about the faith of Islam. But here's a couple of questions. Number one, we hear talked about the five pillars of Islam. These mm-hmm. are five things that they view as important for their salvation, for lack of a better word.
Sure.
Can you explain what are the five pillars that a Muslim person would adhere to?
Sure. So if you want to be a good Muslim, in their view of who is a good Muslim and does all the right things, there are five things you need to do, five pillars, they say. And the most basic one is the shahada, or the testimony. And it's they say there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. That's their basic testimony. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't call yourself a Muslim at all. And for some people, that's kind of the entry level of the five pillars that you have to do. And second after that, that's very important to them is prayer. And so they have five times a day that they're supposed to pray, and many Muslims will do the five prayers. Not all of them do. And some Muslims will combine the five into three because there's two around sunrise and two around sunset, and if you combine those, you can sort of make three out of the five. And so the prayer is very important. You've heard in the news about the month of Ramadan, and that's when they do their fasting. That's one of the other of the five pillars is fasting, and they do not eat or drink anything all day long. And then they're awake at night and they can eat and drink at night. And it really changes the dynamic of the city. Everything's turned upside down. So places start opening after sunset. And we have, for example, a restaurant in the apartment where we live in the building below us. And it started opening at 10 at night and staying open until 3 or 4 in the morning so that people would come and eat. And so many Muslims will fast, but not all. And this is where they start slipping. I let them start slipping here, because a lot of them will not observe the fasting, but they still do the feasting at night. So they want the best of both worlds. So they'll say, well, I'm not going to do the fasting, but since everybody's eating and up all night, they'll go to all the neighbors and visit. So in the Muslim world, it's a well-known fact that they actually consume more food in the month of Ramadan than any other month. This is the fasting month, but it really has become the feasting month. And it's very similar to what some of us in Christianity do when we celebrate Easter or Christmas, and we take away from it any religious significance and just make it a secular holiday. And then, of course, the zakat, the charitable giving, they give 2%, but they give that on their total wealth, their net worth. So they're supposed to give 2% of their net worth each year to charity. And then the last thing is the hajj. And many of them are not able to, because now this means you make the pilgrimage, you go to Mecca, and there's a ceremony that they do there in Mecca that's about a week long, and they have to do it during one certain week of the year. You can't do it just any time. And so every Muslim is supposed to make this pilgrimage, this journey to Mecca, during this week at one point in his lifetime. But if you do the math, the Saudis are only allowing about 4 or 5 million people a year to do this. And there's 1.5 billion people in the world who are Muslim. So most of them never get a chance to go. So those are the five pillars of Islam.
Very quick explanation. Thank you. And that will help if you've heard that phrase and that they must follow and adhere to these. You know what he's referring to. Maybe a little bit more pointed question now. And that would be this. When there have been some talk of among believers in Jesus, and then also among some Muslims for sure, that would adhere to the idea that the worship of Allah, and the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, that is the same. Could you explain the differences in Allah and Yahweh?
Okay, here's the thing. You cannot ask that question in Arabic. The question can be asked in English because we have a word God, and then we use the Arabic word Allah to differentiate between those two. But in Arabic, there are not two words. So the question comes out, is God God? There's no way to even ask the question. So I would say the answer to the question is both yes and no. And I'm not trying to skirt the issue, but I'm going to lay out for you why it's both yes and no. The word Allah, the Arabic word Allah, was used by Christians first. Before there was any Islam, before Muhammad was born, before there was any Quran, the Christians were worshiping Allah because that's the word for God in Arabic. So when I preach a Christian sermon in a church, I use the word Allah. There's not another word. The Muslims borrowed the word from us. So in the sense of, are we using the same word to refer to the same deity, the answer is yes. And it's not because Christians are caving. The Muslims borrowed it from us. When we talk about a person, you and I might both use the same name for the same person, but if we have a fundamental difference of understanding about who that person is, can we really say we're talking about the same person? If I were to talk to y'all about my name, Chris Todd, for example, y'all remember when there was a really great quarterback at Auburn? One more time, Auburn. Okay. Got a mixed response.
I don't know what you're looking for, but go ahead.
They had a really great quarterback, Chris Todd. And so I got a lot of play out of that on Facebook. I would tell people, yeah, I had a bad weekend. I wasn't at the top of my game. And so if you and I were talking about Chris Todd and you started talking about the great football player that he was, and I started talking about the guy who can't really sing very well, that would be me, we would be talking about two different people. So when we talk about the whole God and Allah thing, the basic understanding that Muslims have of God means that when we both talk about who God is, are we talking about the same person? I don't know that we are, because we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God, and He is three persons. Muslims would never agree that God is three persons. They would never agree that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I talk about God, I can say Jesus is God. A Muslim could never say that. So I can't say that we really are worshiping the same God because our understanding is so different.
So it's important as you share with Muslims then, and when you begin to introduce the gospel and you're introducing Jesus, the true Savior of the world, you have to find ways to differentiate if that to make sense for them. It's got to be difficult in some ways. Do you, which leads me to a third question, the use of the Quran, their holy book. Obviously, we use God's word, the Bible, that we would view as infallible, inspired word of God, and they use the Quran. Is there a way, just like Paul would use the unknown God and Paul would use a different false gods to point them then to the gospel, to Jesus, do you sometimes, is there a way to use the Quran to point people to the true word of God and to Jesus, or is that you have to get them past the idea of the Quran into the Bible, or is there a way that you use that, as Paul did, for apologetics to get them to the gospel?
I think that the important thing is that I never give any authority to the Quran. I don't want them to think that I place any authority in it. So when they come to me to talk about Jesus, they've heard about Jesus before from the Quran. It says a lot of things about Jesus. All of them are good in a sense. It never says anything bad about him, but it doesn't tell the whole story, and in a way, some of the things aren't exactly right. So you can't take the Jesus of the Quran and get to the Jesus of the Bible without going to the Bible. So really what I try to do is start, as Paul did, and say, listen, you know a little bit about this person that you call Jesus. Would you like to know more? If you want to know more, we have to go to the Bible in order for you to know more, because all of those wonderful stories and parables of Jesus are not found in the Quran. They're in the Bible, and so Muslims love to hear those stories. And that's a way that you transition them away from the Jesus of the Quran, who is really not the same person, to the Jesus of the Bible.
Awesome. Okay. The reality is those are answers that not many people in the room would know, and so we're thankful for your ministry. We're thankful that your ministry is an extension of us here. I have
Amen.
One more question.
Sure.
And that would be this. We sang the song just a little bit ago, The God of Angel Armies, which talks about God's protection and His sovereignty and who He is. So to a question that may not get verbalized by a lot of believers here in the South, but that we would think about. This is by far a mission-minded congregation. There's no doubt about that. This church wants to promote the gospel to the world. We want to be a part of partnering with missionaries around the world. But at the same time, it is easy to sit in one of those seats or out here in one of these seats and in our minds and our hearts wrestle with the idea of, I'm seeing this guy up here, you, who has in some ways been willing to disregard what we would view as certain boundaries of what we would call safe or not safe as far as his life to go live it, to go for the gospel's sake. And so a lot of times there are believers who maybe won't say it out loud, but I know wrestle within their heart and mind with the question of, am I supposed to go as well? Does my calling end where my safety is in concern? Is safety a factor in the Bible? Am I safe or not safe? That's a lot. It's just an entire wrestling of, I believe we have two mission partners here that serve in the Central Asia region that served in, you're in an open area that still has some real concerns. And our other partner is in a very closed area that has some great concerns as well. So we look at that oftentimes and think, well, that's wonderful, but I could never do that. What would your response be to the idea of safety and the Bible, safety and illusion? I don't really know what I'm asking, but do you see where I'm going?
The most dangerous place that you can be is outside the will of God. How many times have we seen God pour his wrath out on those who are outside of his will? How many times have we seen him in the Bible correct and discipline those who did not obey him? So if God is giving you some instruction in your life, I urge you to do the safest thing you can do, and that is to obey God. I would never, ever want you to risk everything by disobeying God.
That answer works. Okay. All right. Now let's move into the message. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Chris. I thank you for our partnership with he and his family. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to be a small part of what you are doing in Lebanon. And Father, we're thankful to hear today some more about that. And Lord, may your kingdom continue to be increased by men and women of our shores coming to know you, by men and women of the Muslim faith on distant shores coming to know you, by men and women all around the world. And we long for the day when every nation, tribe, and tongue will gather around your throne. And that surely includes all of the different peoples and sects of those that live in Lebanon as well. So thank you, Father, for bringing Chris, and I pray you'd speak through him now. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's the bring me my water signal. Okay, first of all, I would say one more thing about safety. I think a lot of people don't understand that there are things in the middle of Marshall County that are very dangerous. My wife, Kim, when we were talking about coming here this summer, she said, Chris, you know, we can't let Olivia walk around Albertville like she does around Tyre. It wouldn't be safe. This is my wife's perspective. Because in Tyre, people don't sell drugs to people on the street. People don't harm children. There are things that go on. The street that I grew up on is no longer safe to live on. And so there are things that are here in our midst that we don't really notice, and we think those other places are more dangerous. So I would say to you, as Chris said, if God is calling you to do something, don't try to weigh the danger in your mind, because your mind and my mind are not capable of weighing those things the way the mind of God is capable of weighing those things. If you trust him, you will obey him. That's the bottom line that I would say on that. So I want to talk with you about what's been going on this last year in our ministry among Muslim people. And the first thing that I want to say is thank you. Thank you for your faithful support, your prayer, your encouragement. Groups from the church here have emailed me and said, hey, can you give us an update? We're praying for you in Sunday school class. It means so much to us to have people who love us and are with us and have even been. I saw Brandon here. Where are you at, Brandon? All right. Are there any other alumni here today? Any other Tyre alumni? Great! I'm so excited. So we have people here in the church with us today who've been to Tyre and served with us on the ground there in Tyre. And I'll talk with y'all more about that, because I'm really hoping this next year that we can work together some more on these things. So let's go ahead with that first slide. And I don't have my phone either, so I need that. Great. I'm in business now. So I want to talk with y'all today, and a scripture that I want to use, because I don't just want to tell you what's been going on in Tyre, but I want to kind of bring a message from the Word of God about how we can live our lives and be obedient to God. And so this is going to be from Acts chapter 8. The background for this, of course, is that Stephen has been stoned to death, and Saul is now going around everywhere he can to every synagogue and every gathering place of people who are following Christ, and he's throwing them in jail and persecuting them. And the Jews who are in charge of the temple in Jerusalem have decreed that they are going to try to stamp out this movement of Christ. And we see this today, but today it's the Muslim world and it's Muslim authorities who don't want to see the word of Christ spread and the church grow. And so there are places where we still see this same persecution today. So if we begin in Acts chapter 8, I want to read to you this verse and this picture that's in the background here is actually a picture of Qiyam. And I'll tell you a little more about the village of Qiyam where we started working. But what's interesting is that snowy mountain in the background, that's actually Mount Hermon. It's called Jebel Sheikh among the Arabs. And this is where Jesus was glorified and transfigured. So Moses and Elijah came down to Christ on this mountain as Peter and John were there with him, and was transfigured on top of that mountain that's in the background there. And so wonderful to be working in this place in the shadow of where Christ was at. It says here that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So all of the people, all of the followers of Christ were fleeing Jerusalem. And Peter went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now that's a miracle. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. How often does that happen? How often do you... This is really a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's funny to us, because it's true, it's funny to us that we see this, but this is a work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is bringing this crowd to listen to one accord to what Philip is saying. And trust me, folks, that does not happen normally. This really is a miraculous statement to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. This next slide is a picture of the church that we've worked at for the last 3 years, and it says there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in the city of Samaria because of the preaching of Philip, and the Lord brought much joy to Tyre. And so I had told y'all last year that Kim and I were really talking about, as church planters, when would it be time for us to move on to something new? So we actually were bringing about 500 people a week to the church in Hoche. It was no longer a church plant. It had grown to the point where we're bringing 250 people on Sunday night and a different 250 on Wednesday night because we couldn't bring them all at the same time. So as church planters, Kim and I felt like it was time for us to move on to some new work. We ended up moving a little sooner even than we thought we would, and I think the Lord was behind that in a way. But we've now moved down to the center of the city and are working with the National Evangelical Council down in the center of the city of Tyre. This next slide here is a picture of Kim and a lady who just had a baby. And I talked with y'all last year about our baby ministry. We're still doing that. For those of you who are not familiar with what I'm talking about, one of the most tragic things that we discovered among Syrian refugees is that when the ladies go to the hospital to have their babies, the hospital will hold that baby until the full medical bill is paid. So these mothers are sent home without their babies. The first one that we rescued, I will say, the mother had called me in the middle of the night to try to help her get her baby out of the hospital. And so since that time, we have rescued 42 babies from the hospital and sent them back home with their families. And we've done that because of the generous participation of folks like here at First Baptist Church. So I want to thank you for that. And I want that to be a reminder to you that when I talk about this ministry, it's your ministry. I'm telling you about what you did in the Middle East last year. I'm telling you about what the Holy Spirit did through your partnership and generosity. To continue with the scripture, it says, now when the apostles, this is the next slide, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that night, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. How exciting this must have been for Philip, because he had gone to Samaria to start preaching, and now they were sending the big guns. Peter and John were coming down from Jerusalem. The big guys were moving in. It's like when you do a church plant and then Billy Graham comes and says, can I preach from your pulpit? Oh, yes, come on, Billy, and preach. So you can imagine how excited he was that Peter and John were going to come up and participate in this work that he had started in Samaria. What a wonderful time this must have been for Philip. This picture is made, by the way, from the balcony of our new apartment, and that's the old city of Tyre there in the background. Now, things are about to change, and we're about to see the heart of God working in the life of Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's a huge revival going on. People are being saved. The big guys have come from Jerusalem because things have gotten so big. And an angel says to Philip, I want you to go down to this road. Those aren't very specific instructions. He's really just telling him, I want you to go and wait down there. Can you imagine how hard it would be for Philip? Lord, there's a great revival. Things are happening. This is the way it's supposed to be, and you want me to leave? But you see, God had another plan. When Philip got there, he's probably terribly disappointed. The Bible says this was a desert place. Now, this next slide is actually a picture that I took in Egypt. So this is not the road from Jerusalem and Gaza, but it is a very deserted place. This particular picture was made in Egypt, and I'm going to talk more about our ministry in Egypt. We were able to do that. But I want to share with you an incredible story that really helped me to understand what the Lord was doing with Philip. This next slide has a map on it, and it will help you to kind of get in your mind the things I'm talking about. So the lower left corner is where we live, Tyre, and we're continuing to work in Tyre. And the Lord has sent us over to Chiam to work. I showed you that picture of the mountain. That's from Chiam. This man, his name is Mahmoud, called me from Zahli, which is on the other end of the country. Now, it's a small country, but it takes a while to get to Zahli. It's not nearby. His name is Mahmoud. Mahmoud grew up in Syria, had always been a person who knew that he was not supposed to be a Muslim. He didn't know what he was supposed to be, but he knew that he wasn't supposed to be a Muslim. Every time his father would try to take him into the mosque, he said, I would cling to the door. I didn't want to go in. They would have to drag me inside, and they would have to whip me to make me go. And once I got big enough, I never went back. And he had tried to talk to Christians in Syria, and they were afraid to talk to him because of the government persecuting them. If they talked to a Muslim, they were afraid to say anything about him. So for years and years, he had been wanting to talk to a Christian. So he moved to Zahli as a refugee, and he met a guy that had been with us entire church. And this guy said, well, yeah, I know a Christian. You can call this guy Chris if you want to talk to a Christian. And so he called me and we talked about Christ. He called me on the phone. I'd never met the guy before. And I want to share with you a song that he sent to me, and I'll translate it as it plays. But this guy, who had been a Muslim his whole life, sent this song to me, and it's him singing the song. This is his voice you'll hear.
يسوع يسوع
Jesus, Jesus.
أحلى اسمي في الدنيا.
The sweetest name in this old world. I love you, O Jesus.
أنا بحبك يا يسوع.
I love you, O Jesus. When he sent me that song and I listened to it, I said, well, there's nothing much for me to do here. The Lord has already done the work in his life. And you said that earlier. I don't remember if it was in a prayer or something you said. But the salvation of man is the work of the Holy Spirit. God calls and God saves. I can't save anyone. So if you think I'm over there saving people, you don't understand what I'm doing. The Lord is saving people, and that's why we know they will be saved. It doesn't depend on me. If it did, these things wouldn't be happening. But this is a work of the Lord, and he is saving people. And he is bringing people like me through your support to disciple them and to help them. But that's really what I'm doing. And this is what he had sent Philip to do. That's what's so wonderful about this story. He sent Philip to this desert place for a reason. See, there was a guy that he wanted Philip to meet, this Ethiopian eunuch. You know the rest of the story. It's very familiar. But imagine that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, had been reading this scroll, trying to figure out who God is. I've been reading this scroll, and I don't get it. I really need somebody to explain this to me. Hey, there's a guy. Where did he come from? The Lord had sent Philip there for one person. Philip probably had his mind on the 300 or the 500 or the 5,000. But you see, God's heart is for the one. Isn't he the good shepherd precisely because he leaves the 99 and goes to the one that is lost? That's his heart, and it should never surprise us when God sends us away from the 99 to find the one, because that's the heart of God. It's what he did with Philip in this story. He sent him away from the huge revival that was happening, and he sent him to meet a guy on a road. We don't know what God's plans are. One of the great churches of the East is the Ethiopian church. And it may well be, according to historians, that this man went back to Ethiopia and shared the gospel, and that was the beginning of that great church. We don't know that for sure, but that's the belief. Whatever God's purpose was, he sent Philip to one guy, because that's the heart of God. Maybe God has that person in your life. Somebody you don't even want to meet. You don't want to leave the place of great rejoicing where the work is going on that's wonderful and go to meet the one person. But somewhere in your life, maybe God has this person for you to meet. What's been so exciting to me this year is that we had been caught up in the hundreds and the hundreds, and now this year God has sent us, in many cases, to one, to a small group of people. And I love being back in that place. So this next picture is a picture of the church in Chiam. That's the first thing I'm going to tell you. One of our ministries this last year, I discovered that there were 7 churches in the south of Lebanon and 1 pastor serving them. And so he was serving 2 churches. A third one was open with no pastor there, and 4 churches were empty. These were churches where the Christians had fled the village, but the building was still there. So I went to the council and I said, why don't we open these? We got a building and we got a foothold in the community. If you want to go into a Muslim village, the best place to go into a Muslim village is an empty church building, because they'll say, well, the Christians are back. You know, in fact, we met with the mayor of this village and he said, we're so excited that Christians are coming back into the village. They had all left. There were just a few families. And he was so excited to see Christians coming back into the village. You don't see that on the news. On the news, you see the people that are shooting people and burning people. You don't see the mayor welcoming us back into the village because he's excited we're reopening the church. So this next picture is actually of our first church service there in Chiam. And it was Easter week. And because the village is remote, and this was our first service, we decided to do an Easter service, but not all Easter week. So Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we made one service out of all of them on a Wednesday night. And so I had 2 other guys that came and preached, and I said, now listen, guys, we're doing 3 sermons in one night. You got 20 minutes. Stick to it. And it was kind of hard to keep those guys disciplined, but we did pull the whole thing off in an hour, 3 sermons. And we did the welcome of Jesus to Jerusalem and the glorification of Christ as he entered Jerusalem. We did, of course, the death of Jesus on the cross, and we did the resurrection. And it was so wonderful to me that a few of the Christian families remaining in the village came, but Muslims came. Muslims came to hear us preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Muslims came to hear us preach Jesus risen from the dead. It is so excited that God goes into this place and brings people to hear the gospel. This next slide is one of my big projects this last year, has been mentoring Rida. And those of you who've been close to our ministry hear me talk about Rida all the time. But it's such a wonderful thing that God has done in Rida's life. The top picture is him and his family, and the bottom picture is him preaching in Qiyam. Rida was born a Muslim, a Shiite Muslim, and the Lord came to him in a dream. The dream was he was in a prison cell, and there was a light at the door, and the light started speaking to him, and he could see that there was a cross lit up in this figure that was coming through the door. And he said, you're free, you can go. And Rida in the dream said to him, no, I'm here, I'm being punished for my sins. And this person said to him, "Those that you have sinned against have forgiven you. You're free." He said, "When I woke up, I didn't know what to do." And he said, "I went and talked to a sheikh, a Muslim religious leader." And the sheikh said, "Well, you know, the Quran talks about Jesus. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe he came to you in a dream. I don't know." He went and talked to a pastor in Tyre, eventually, who said, "Well, this is Jesus telling you that he's wanting to forgive your sins." And so Rita came to know the Lord there in Tyre. He was baptized in the church in Hosh, where I worked for 3 years. He was baptized there. I've been discipling him for several years, and he, this August, will finish his certificate in theology from the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary. So now he's finishing his studies in theology at the seminary and is going to preach and pastor in churches. This is a man who was born a Muslim, was saved through his faith in Christ, baptized in the church, discipled, attended seminary, and now is going to preach the word of God among Muslim people. So this is so exciting to see God bring this, the full circuit, the full fruit of the gospel being born among the Muslim people in Lebanon. It's a very exciting time. One of the other things that the Lord has really laid on us this next year is schooling. So this next picture, that's actually Anna in one of the refugee camps that we did some English language tutoring in. There are 1.5 million Syrians in Lebanon. Many, many children, because Syrians have a lot of children. Some of those children have not been in school in 5 years or longer. Some of those children that are younger than 11 or 12 have never seen the inside of a school. And so we want to develop a program that expands on our current program in our churches. Right now we have 5 churches that have started schools in the church building, and we bring the children to the church building. Anna and Olivia both worked last year in the church school. We bring the children to the church building and teach them there in the church building. But we cannot go beyond how far a bus can go and bring them, and there's children that are not able to be in that program. So we actually want to send teachers to the camps and teach basic literacy and basic math in the camps so that when these children grow up, they're not trapped in poverty. If you can't read and write and you can't add numbers, you're going to be trapped in poverty the rest of your life. So if we can help them just to learn that much, it will be a huge benefit for them. And it's also a wonderful way to connect with the Muslims in these camps, to open the door for us to visit them in their homes and to share the gospel with them and for them to see Jesus and what we're doing for them. And we're going to actually hire Syrian school teachers who are refugees and they're out of work. They may have been school teachers their whole life and now they're refugees and out of work. We're going to hire them to go to the camps and teach the Syrian curriculum to the children. In fact, I was here in church this morning before service started, and a Syrian school teacher was messaging me saying, "Hey, I'm looking for work. Do you know where I can find some work?" And so these teachers are available, and we actually started working in the camps a little last year so that we could get a head start on getting the program started. This next picture is one of the Syrian teachers. Some friends of ours started this program last year, and you can see she's actually teaching the children in one of the shacks in the camp. And so that's what we want to do, is just have a small classroom in each camp where the kids come and learn. We're going to fund as many of these as we can. So if you know a group that would love to fund schools, please put them in touch with me. Each one, I have a brochure that I can give you that breaks down the whole program and the costs of it, but we would love to have partners that would come alongside us for this program. I want to talk with you about what the Lord did in Egypt. A great thing. One of the things I love about being sent by a local church and being under the authorities of the elders of the church is that we can get things done quickly. We can respond quickly to things. So I had a friend in Egypt who called me and said, "Hey, did you hear in the news about the Islamic State attacking this village?" And the name of the village was Arish. It's on the Gaza border. And the Christians had to flee the village because the Islamic State was attacking it. And when I started looking into the story, I really felt like the Lord was calling me to go to Egypt and to help these Christians as they had fled to a nearby village of Ismailia. So I talked to the church, Grace Fellowship, and got their approval. And the next week, Anna and I were on a plane to Egypt to go and help these people. And this next picture, I'm sorry. This is the church that I worked with locally. So these are the elders of the church on the left, and the man on the right is the pastor of the church. He's my friend who contacted me. And we went down to Egypt and spent a week down there visiting these families. I'll tell you a couple of their stories. One of the families talked about how their father was in the market in the city, and a group of these young men attacked him and killed him in the market, just beat him to death in the market. And they had to go get their father's body out of the market. The family did, and take it. Another family, once the attacks had started and all of the families were hiding, the father and mother and all of their grown children and their grandchildren had come together in the house to hide. And the father, the family was telling me this story as I was visiting with them. The father had gone to the window and opened the window to see what the noise was on the street, and someone shot him through the window and killed him, and he died right in front of his family in his own living room. And so these families fled the village and came to Ismailia, and that was where they needed help at. And so we went to Ismailia to help them, and then we went down to Asyut region to this church here. And this church is helping take care of some families. This next slide is one of the poor families that we visited there. This woman baked this bread for us, and it was the most delicious bread that I've ever eaten. It was wonderful. But their home is what was so interesting to me. When we went to their home, on the bottom floor, it was animal stalls. It was the donkey and the cow and the goats, and you walked through the animal stalls to stairs, and you went upstairs to their apartment. And then as we were in the apartment, they had more stuff on the roof. They had pigeons and pigeons and ducks and chickens on the roof. Anna got to go up to the roof and see all of that. And so they lived there in a way where they lived above the stables where they had their animals. And some of these refugee families, when they came to the area, they had to clean out stalls for them below and let the families live down below in what had been an animal stall. And we visited one of the families, and we were sitting in this former animal stall talking to the family, and a cow was in the next stall, and it stuck its head around the door and was part of our conversation. And it made me think what it was like for Joseph and Mary. That's exactly the conditions that Joseph and Mary lived in when they went to have baby Jesus. They went to the inn, the home, and there was no room for them upstairs. So they stayed downstairs with the animals, and that's the condition that many of these refugees are living in right now. So God has really blessed us to be able to help some of these refugee families. I'm going back in the fall to do another program with the refugee families and do some preaching in the area. So when I talk with you about a trip to Egypt in a minute, that's what I'm going to be talking about. You may say, hey, what could I do to help refugees? This is where the rubber hits the road, okay? This is the thing I really want to talk with you about as I'm finishing up. I would love for this church to send folks to work in Tyre. We've got two alumni here with us today, Brandon and Katie. If they don't, raise your hand. Come on, I'm gonna rat y'all out. If you want to know what it's like to work in Tyre, talk to these folks. They've been there and stayed with us and worked with us in Tyre. And if you want to know what it's like, I urge you to talk to them. But we have so many things that are going on this next year, and we could use some help. I will tell you that the harvest has grown now to the point where we are no longer able. We don't have enough workers. We don't have enough funding to keep up with the things that God is doing. So if God is calling you in any way to work with refugees or to work among Muslim people, this is the time to come. Now is the time of the harvest. It is in the field and it is ripe. This is the time for you to come. This is something that people have been praying about and working for hundreds of years, Protestant missions in the Muslim world. It's been so dry for so long and so little has happened. And now it is the harvest time. We're at the beginning of it, and I don't want to miss out on it, and I don't want you to miss out on it. It's something that's unprecedented. So I urge you to come and work with us in Tyre if you can. You may say, well, what can I do? I don't know what I can do. Well, we had a photography team that came. Brandon on Facebook, he noticed that every time there was a picture of my minivan, I had the back door propped up with a stick because my shocks had given out. I cannot tell you how many times I banged my head on that door. And without saying a word to me, he brought the air shocks and replaced them so I can open my door and it stays open like everybody else's door now. And that's been so wonderful to me to just be able to open my door and put stuff in my van without hitting my head or bringing a stick to prop it up with. Nobody told him to do that. He was so thoughtful that he did that on his own. Katie came and she taught us photography. That's been the best thing. Any team that's come and taught us stuff, that's been so useful to me. All of the photographs that we took, we've been able to share with y'all, so many of them. This picture here, I'm sorry, go to the next slide. This is a friend of mine from the Nashville area. He's an IT guy, a computer guy. He said, what can I do? They don't need any computer IT guys there. Turns out he was also a third degree black belt. So he came and he taught a self-defense class. We went around to schools and to women's groups and taught them self-defense, refugees are vulnerable people. They're in a vulnerable situation. There's so much trafficking that goes on, children and women. This was such a wonderful class because he taught them how to get away and run away. It wasn't how to defend yourself and be Bruce Lee. It was how can I get away from this person and run? And he taught this class in many different places in Lebanon. And I was so thrilled that we were able to offer this to the refugees who need it. One of the funniest classes, we went up to Beirut. And you can imagine all these women wearing their burqas and hijabs and everything. And he taught them this stuff. And as soon as they got outside, they started doing the moves on each other. They were like this, you know, holding the, all these women in burqas are doing these karate moves on each other. They were so excited by what they had learned. This next picture was a picture that's taken from my balcony. So this would be your view. We actually have a team room in our home now. This is the first year we've been able to do this, but we moved to a new apartment, and one of our criteria is we need a big room to host teams. So we have that now. So when you send a team, you can stay in our home with us. And this is the coffee trucks that are waiting for you to come and drink coffee. And I think we have one more picture here. Is that the last one? Okay. I'd taken out some of the pictures, and that's my last one for now. So I want to urge you to pray over and consider coming to work with us this year. Your prayers and your support are a godsend to us. They're crucial to everything that we do. And this is the time of the harvest. This is the time for us to come and to work and to give like no time before, because it's happening right now. We have men like Rita who are ready to step up, Muslim men who've given their life to Christ. They're ready to learn. They're ready to step up and teach and preach. And we need to come alongside them and equip them and help them. So that's my prayer for you as your ministry partner, that the church can engage with us this year in those things. I would like to, again, in closing, say thank you. Thank you. You have been so faithful to help us and so faithful to support us and pray for us and keep in touch with us. And I really appreciate that. And I'm just really excited about what God's going to do in the coming year. So with that, I'd like to say a short prayer, and then Chris, I'll just turn back, things back over to you. Father God, I just pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you are working in their hearts right now. Father, even as you bring the Muslims to you, you bring people in Albertville to you too, Father. And I just pray that right now the Holy Spirit would rest on this place and on every person who's here. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of this church, their mind that is for missions, to carry the gospel everywhere in the world. And I just pray that you will pour out your Spirit on them and help them to be a light, even here in Albertville, Father, that the name of Jesus will be lifted up and glorified through their ministry. And I pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. We are going to have an invitation, and here's what I'm inviting you to do. I'm inviting some of you to say, I will pray and see if God would have me to go and serve. And now that is sometimes an excuse, which means if I say I'm going to pray about it, that I'm not intending to do it. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking if you say, I will come, I will get on my knees, and I will pray, God, may I go? Can you use me? What gift do I have to offer that I can go and be a part of your kingdom's work, even in a place like Lebanon? So would you come? Maybe others, you have a friend. Maybe it's a Muslim friend. Maybe it's just a non-believing friend here in our area that you desperately want the Holy Spirit to move in that person's life as well. You want them to come to salvation. And we're reminded that if God can continue to draw men and women to himself in remote places of the world, he can surely do it right here in our own city. So would you come and pray for that family member? Maybe God's calling you to unite with First Baptist. Maybe you want to come and be a part of the work here. You want to come and help be a part of the kingdom plan around the world. So if God's calling you to do that, you can come. Maybe you come saying, I've given my life to Jesus. I want to follow through in the baptistry with believers' baptism very soon in the weeks to come. You come. Whatever God is saying to you, would you respond? Let's stand together. We're going to sing.